Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts, chapter 13, and we're going to read from verse 13 to verse 37. Coming this morning in Paul's first missionary journey to Pisidian Antioch, and to the first sermon of Paul that is recorded in Scripture, and also the first synagogue sermon that is recorded for us. We've heard of him preaching in synagogues, but now we are hearing him preach in a synagogue. It's a very long summary. It's not the full sermon, but it is just a summary, but it is a long summary. And so we're going to look at the first part of it this morning, and then, God willing, the second part this evening. So we read now from verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring God has brought to Israel a Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie." Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was led with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn with me in God's word to that passage from Acts that we have read already this morning, Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 17, 13 to 37. Acts 13, 13 to 37. 2 weeks ago, we left Paul and Barnabas on Cyprus. They had travelled the whole length of Cyprus from east to west, and now we're catching up with them again as they leave Cyprus, continuing this first missionary journey. They sail northwest to the city of Perga in the region of Pamphylia on the coast of Asia Minor. We're not sure why they went there. The choice may well have been guided simply by what ships happened to be available in Paphos, where they were going, that they just trusted that whatever ship was heading out at the time that they needed a ship was the Lord's providential guiding of them. Or it's possible that they are heading for Pisidian Antioch deliberately. There is evidence that Sergius Paulus, the governor of Cyprus, who has become a Christian, there's evidence that he had family connections in the area around Pisidian Antioch. And so he may well have given letters of introduction to Paul and Barnabas, recommending them to his family and asking them to provide them with whatever support or help they might need or want. We don't know. But we trust that they are being guided by the Spirit in whatever particular way that that guidance comes. When they reach Perga, they don't appear to stay there. You would expect that they would. Perga was an important city in its own right, and you would imagine that they would have stayed there and preached there. They do on the way back, on the return leg of the journey, but they don't here. And the reason why they don't stay in Perga is almost certainly because Paul fell seriously ill at this point. And we know that from the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 4 verse 13, which was written just a few months after preaching at Antioch in Galatia. Antioch is in the province of Galatia, and the letter to the Galatians was written to the people of Antioch and the surrounding district. And in Galatians 4:13, Paul tells them, "It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." So the reason why he came to Galatia was because of a bodily ailment. It seems that it affected his eyes in some way. He talks about how the Galatians would have gouged out their own eyes and given them to him if they could, in Galatians 4:15. It's likely that it left him even disfigured or scarred in some way, because he makes reference to that in Galatians 4 verse 14. Most likely, it seems, he developed chronic malaria fever. There are other possibilities, but that seems to be the most likely candidate. One writer describes this as inducing very distressing seizures and stabbing headaches like a red-hot bar thrust through the forehead. Some of you I know experience very, very severe headaches. Well, the Apostle Paul knows what that is like. This could very, very well be the thorn in the flesh that he writes about in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. It wasn't just a disease that afflicted him in the short term, but that it affected him for the rest of his life. And he pleaded again and again that the Lord would take it away. But God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace with the thorn is better than no thorn at all. And that's good for us to remember. We all have thorns in our flesh of varying degrees of intensity. Maybe not chronic malaria fever, maybe not anything as painful as this. But if that was true for Paul, then it's certainly true for each of us as well. It seems likely that they left the low-lying coastal area of Perga and then went up into the mountains. It's a 100-mile journey from Perga to Antioch as the crow flies. It goes through the Taurus Mountains, lifting up to about 3,600 feet above sea level. A really arduous, difficult journey at the best of times, never mind if you're suffering from malaria. But up in the mountains on the plateau, the air would have been a lot cooler and much better for recovering from this illness. So that may well be what's behind Galatians 4:13. It was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. Anyway, they end up in Antioch in Pisidia. This is different from the Antioch that they left from, which was in Syria. It is confusing, I know, but there were lots of Antiochs in the ancient Near East because there were a lot of Syrian kings called Antiochus, and so all these Antiochs are named after Antiochus. This Antioch in Pisidia was a very, very important city. It was a Roman colony, and that may not mean very much to us today, but that was a big deal in the Roman Empire. If a city was a colony, it meant that it had been granted a very unusual privilege. It meant, in effect, that it was like a mini Rome, wherever it happened to be. Here it's in Asia Minor, but it's like a little Rome, a little miniature of the city of Rome. It was given all kinds of special economic and political advantages. It was the center of government and the center of the military headquarters for this part of the province, the southern half of Galatia. So it's a very, very important city. It's a big city, and it had a very large Jewish population, and that meant that there was a thriving synagogue. And so, as in Cyprus, so in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, when they arrive in Antioch, they go to the synagogue, and they preach the word of God there. In Cyprus, we were told that they had simply done this. Verse 5 tells us that they preached in the synagogues all throughout the length of Cyprus. But now, in Antioch, we're getting to sit in the congregation and listen to the actual sermon that Paul preached, or at the very least to read Luke's sermon notes, because what we have is a summary of Paul's sermon rather than a transcript. It's not the full thing. This is the first sermon of the Apostle Paul that is recorded in Scripture. And I think that Luke means us to read this as typical of the kind of thing that Paul would have preached in all the synagogues, in all the towns and cities, wherever he went. This sermon at the beginning of the missionary journey in a synagogue sets the tone for his whole ministry. Luke does the same thing at the beginning of his gospel, where in chapter 4 of his gospel he has Jesus preaching a sermon in a synagogue that really sets the tone for Jesus' whole ministry. Peter's sermon in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, again, very similar to this one, sets the tone for Peter's whole ministry. And really, as we look at this sermon, as we read, as we listen to this sermon, we see Paul doing here what he began to do almost as soon as he was converted back in Damascus in chapter 9 and verse 20. You might want to just flick back and see. As soon as Paul is converted, this is what he does. Acts 9 verse 20. Immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. Then we're given a bit more information in verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So all through his ministry, for maybe 10 years now, Paul has gone into synagogues and has declared that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that is the point of this sermon as well. This is what we see Paul doing here in Antioch. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the Savior promised in the Old Testament, and we are saved through faith in him. That is the message that Paul has been preaching for 10 years since his conversion. And that is the message that he is now preaching to the people of Antioch. Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior of the Old Testament, and we are saved through faith in him. If you want a summary of the whole sermon, that's what it is. Paul is going to some trouble to show the Jews that this is not a strange idea. This is not a novel idea. This is nothing more or less than what the scriptures say. He's preaching to people who don't believe that. He's preaching to people, as I was saying to the children, who've got the jigsaw pieces. They've forgotten some of them, and the rest they've got in the wrong place, or they're back to front, or they're upside down, and they have a distorted picture of the Messiah. And Paul comes now and he turns their whole worldview upside down. He's preaching to people who think that the way to be saved, the way to get to heaven, the way to be right with God is by keeping the law. That's how you're saved. You're saved by keeping the law. God has given us these commands. We keep these commands to the best of our ability, and that's how we're saved. Paul comes now and he turns that whole worldview upside down. And he shows them that they can't save themselves by keeping God's commands. Only God is able to save them. And that is such a radical idea for these Jews that he spends the first part of the sermon showing them that what he's really doing is actually not turning things upside down. What he's really doing is he's turning things back the right way up. Because it's the Jews who had turned things upside down. They were the ones who had distorted the picture of Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. They had turned the picture of the Messiah upside down. And so Paul comes now and he is turning the picture the right way round. You're saved by God through faith in the Savior that he provides, not by the works of the law, not by your own efforts. So, that's what he's putting forward. And he does that in two ways that we'll look at this morning. First of all, in verses 16 to 22, he tells them that the saving work of Christ is pictured in the Old Testament. The saving work of Christ is pictured in the Old Testament. People all have their own distinctive styles, their own distinctive ways of doing things, don't they? Artists have a distinctive way of drawing or painting or sculpting. You could probably look at a picture and if you know anything about art, you could probably have a fair stab at guessing which artist it was that did it because of the subject matter and the medium and the way in which they've done it. Athletes are the same. They all have their own distinctive way of running or playing football. You can probably, even without being able to see the features of the face, just by watching a man play, if you know football or running, you could probably recognize who it is by the way that they play. Writers write in a distinctive way. There are certain characteristics that are true of their writing. Even if you didn't know who it was by, you could probably tell, I think I know who wrote that. And God himself has a certain style. God himself has a particular way of working when he saves. And that's what Paul is showing the people here in Antioch. In verses 16 to 22, he gives three case studies of salvation, three exhibits of God's work of salvation in Old Testament history that illustrate, that demonstrate God's style of saving. And what is his style? What is it that marks out God's salvation as distinctive? It is salvation by faith, not works. That's God's style. That's the way God saves. It's not a new idea, Paul says. This is the way he's always done it. And the Jews of all people ought to have known that better than anyone. So here's the first case study in verses 17 to 19. Choosing Israel as a nation and bringing them to the promised land. Why is Paul mentioning these things? It maybe seemed a bit random as we were reading through it. Why is he talking about these things? What have these bits of Old Testament history, what have they got to do with anything? Here's what the point is. This is God saving by faith, not works. He chooses Israel as a nation and brings them to the promised land. At every point, it's God who does the saving. The people don't save themselves. I wonder, did you notice, I tried to emphasize it as I was reading it. God is the subject of almost every verb. He is always the one doing in these verses. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. It was his choice to choose Israel. It didn't have anything to do with Israel. It had nothing at all to do with Israel's merit. In fact, quite the reverse. Deuteronomy 9, verse 6, God says to the Israelites, "Know therefore," Moses says to the Israelites, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Nothing to do with them or their works or their righteousness. They're not righteous. They're stubborn, obstinate people. They're sinners. God chose them. God did it. It was his initiative. Paul goes on. God made the people great while they were in Egypt. He arranged for them to come and to settle in the land of Goshen, the most fertile part of the most fertile country in the whole of that area known as the Fertile Crescent in the ancient Near East. God put them there, and he incubated the nation so that they grew from just 70 people to hundreds of thousands of people some generations later. Verse 17 goes on, with an uplifted arm, God led them out of Egypt. God did it. They didn't lead themselves out. He took this enslaved, oppressed, helpless people who couldn't do anything for themselves, and he led them out of where? Out of Egypt, out of the most powerful military nation in the world. It wasn't anything to do with their might or their efforts. They were slaves. They couldn't do anything. God did it. Verse 18. God put up with them in the wilderness. He endured, he tolerated their repeated faithlessness and their apostasy and their wickedness and their grumbling. It was only because of his grace, his mercy, that they weren't blotted out. It was nothing to do with their righteousness. Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Nothing to do with their righteousness. If salvation had depended on their works, their efforts, they would have been blotted out. They would have all fallen in the desert, every last one of them. Verse 19. God destroyed seven nations in Canaan and gave the land to Israel. It was all God, from start to finish, who brought them into the promised land and who gave them the promised land. How could this motley group of slaves possibly have ever conquered the seven nations of the Canaanites unless God had done it? They couldn't have even got into the land in the first place if God hadn't parted the Jordan River. And then you remember how he made the walls of Jericho fall down. That was done by the hand of God. It wasn't done by the hand of Israel. They just walked around the city, and then the priests blew the trumpets, the people shouted, and the walls fell. But it was God who made them fall. They could never have defeated those seven nations unless God had fought for them. So there's the first case study. Choosing Israel as a nation, bringing them through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the promised land, establishing them in the promised land. All of that is an illustration of salvation by faith, by God's grace, and not by works. Second case study in verse 20 is from the judges down to Samuel. Why the judges? Do you remember the name by which the judges were also known? Do you remember how they were also described? They were described as saviors, deliverers. God sent saviors. Do you remember what Israel was like in the days of the judges? I'm sure you remember the horror stories of utter depravity that are recorded in the book of Judges. But even the story of Ruth, which is during the time of the judges, gives us an insight. Remember how Naomi said to Ruth that there was a real danger that she would be assaulted in other men's fields. She said, "It's good. I'm so glad that you're with Boaz. You'll be safe with his women. Whereas if you were in other men's fields, in this little tiny village of Bethlehem, there's a good chance that you'd be assaulted." Boaz even has to warn his own workers not to touch Ruth. That's the kind of society that Israel was like at the time of the judges. It was a wicked, horrible, depraved place. You remember the whole theme of the book of Judges is this constant, repetitive pattern of rebellion and covenant breaking and idolatry. And then God punishes them and they cry out to him and he has mercy and he sends saviors. He sends the judges. If the salvation that the judges brought to Israel depended on the works of the law, if it depended on their righteousness, if it depended on their own efforts, they would never have any hope of being saved at all. The nation would have been extinct within the first generation. But instead the people cry to the Lord, and he has mercy upon them, and he raises up saviors. The book of Judges is not the story of God blessing these law-keeping people, these righteous people. It's the record of God saving these wretched, persistent sinners. Salvation is by faith, not by works. And then in verses 21 and 22, we have the third case study, the third picture, and that is the time of the kings. Israel wanted a king to rule them and to save them from their enemies. And one of the reasons why God gave Saul as a king was to teach the people that their chosen king didn't have the wisdom or the power to save them. He didn't have the righteousness that was needed to rescue his people. Twice Saul leads the people in deliberate defiance of God in critical situations. Then he's not able to defeat Goliath. And then when David defeats Goliath and saves the nation and saves Saul, what does Saul do? Saul rejects and persecutes this God-given Savior and drives him into exile out of the country. At the end of his life, he goes over to witchcraft and in the end leads the nation in a crushing defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And God does this to teach the people that you can't be saved by works. He removes the people's idea of a Savior and he gives them instead a Savior of his own. Well, from the Philistines, and not just from the Philistines, God saves Israel from all their enemies and gives them complete peace at the beginning of Solomon's reign. Salvation is by faith. God does the saving. We don't save ourselves. That's the lesson that even the briefest glance at some of the highlights of Israel's history shows. Salvation is by grace through faith. That is always God's MO. That's always the way that God works. And he does it that way not because he wants to keep all the glory for himself. He does it this way because if he doesn't do it, then it won't be done. If he doesn't save, then there will be no salvation. And that is the same today as it was in the Old Testament. Let me mention just a few things that truth should breed in us. It should produce in us deep humility. That we are saved by the grace of God through faith and not by works. It should produce deep humility in us. And that's the application that is made over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. That there is no room for boasting. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. We don't deserve to be saved. We deserve, in fact, to be damned to hell forever. And so we don't look down on other people. There's no room for Christians to be self-righteous or to be harsh or critical or proud or boastful. We're not to be people who stand on our rights because all that we have is by the grace of God and it is a trillion, trillion infinities more than we ever could deserve. It produces deep humility. Salvation by faith and not by works should produce confidence in us as well. Now maybe that contradicts or seems to contradict what I've just said. How can it make us humble and make us confident at the same time? But it does. Our confidence is not in ourselves, of course. Our confidence is in God. If he saves us, then we're safe. We are saved. If we have to save ourselves, well then, what hope is there for any of us? If we were saved by our works, we would live constantly in terror, wouldn't we, of falling away? What happens if my works aren't good enough? Maybe my works were good enough in the past when I was younger, but what about the future? What if I do something really, really awful in the future that outweighs all the good that I've done in the past? What if I backslide? We could never be sure, could we, of getting to heaven. But because we are saved by God through faith and not through works, we have assurance. We have confidence. It's not up to us to save ourselves. It is God who saves us. And he promises that he will finish the work that he began in us. Our standing before God doesn't depend on us. Doesn't depend on your works. It never has, Paul says here, and it never will. Humility, confidence, praise. We should be overwhelmed with wonder, shouldn't we? And awe and praise that he, God, should do this for us. Every single thing about our salvation should be a source of wonder and praise and glory. All the praise goes to Him because we're not saved by our own works. He does it all from start to finish. He always has. And so all the praise goes to Him. And thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. God has given us everything when we deserved only judgment. And so the dominant disposition of our lives should be thanksgiving. That's why grumbling and complaining is so out of place in a Christian. It's one of the reasons why Israel's grumbling and complaining that's mentioned here in verse 17 was so despicable. After all that God had done for them, why would you grumble about anything? That's not that life is easy. But why would you grumble? Why would you complain after all that God has given you? A good friend of mine has got into the way now of when anybody asks him how he's doing, how things are, his response very often is, much better than I deserve. Much better than I deserve. And we can always say that no matter what's happening in our lives. How are you doing? Much better than I deserve. Thanksgiving. So the saving work of Christ is pictured in the Old Testament. And then much more briefly, verses 23 to 37, the saving work of Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. It's pictured and it is explicitly prophesied in the Old Testament. Paul has prepared the ground and now he comes to the main point of his sermon. And the main point of his sermon is Jesus. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Salvation in Jesus Christ. And just notice again how Paul shows this audience of Jews who are steeped in the Old Testament. He shows them how Jesus' ministry was testified to by the scriptures of the Old Testament. Verse 23. As he promised, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. This is what God said he would do, and Jesus is the answer to that promise. The Savior, the ultimate Savior, the true and better judge, the true and better David, who would come in the line of David, as he promised. Then, verses 24 and 25, Paul tells these Jews that Jesus' ministry was introduced by John the Baptist. Now, why does he mention that? Why does he mention John? All four of the Gospels mention John the Baptist. He is clearly very, very important. And perhaps we don't always recognize just how important John's role was. Why was John so significant? Well, he was significant because, as Mark tells us in the first few verses of his gospel, John the Baptist was the one foretold by the prophets who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. Isaiah and Malachi said, before the Messiah comes, there will be a herald who will come and preach repentance. That's what the Jews were expecting. And so Paul says, that's what happened. The scriptures spoke about John, and here he is, the herald of the Messiah. Then verse 26, what a tremendous verse that is. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The message of salvation has come at last. Well, what happened, Paul? This is great news. The message of salvation has come. Tell us the message. How did the Savior save? How did this king in the line of David save? Did he ride out on a white horse at the head of an army to vanquish the Romans? Tell us all about it, Paul. We haven't heard about this yet. verses 27 to 29, Paul says he was crucified by the leaders, the people in Jerusalem. He was put to death in the cruelest, most ignominious way possible. And yet, Paul makes the point, doesn't he, in verse 27, that this was prophesied in Scripture. They did not recognize him or understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. They heard these prophecies every Sabbath, but they didn't recognize him. They had the jigsaw pieces upside down and back to front, and they'd lost some of them. Their very attempt, Paul says, to put an end to the claims of Jesus actually established them. Verse 29, they carried out all that was written of him. They carried out all that was prophesied about him. They did the very things that the prophets said they would do to the Messiah. Not only was being rejected and crucified not an obstacle to Jesus being the Messiah, it was necessary. He had to be rejected and crucified, or else he wouldn't have been the Messiah, because that's what the Old Testament said they would do to him. And then in verses 30 to 37, Paul says that he was raised. He was resurrected. He fulfilled what was promised by raising Jesus from the dead. And again, he quotes three Old Testament texts to prove his point. Psalm 2, verse 7, Isaiah 55, verse 3, and Psalm 16, verse 10. All these things that happened to him were predicted in your scriptures. And that's how we know that he was the Messiah. Who else but this man could be the Savior, the promised Messiah? How could even just these few prophecies, out of the hundreds of prophecies about Jesus, how could they be fulfilled by anyone else? And that is a tremendous source of encouragement for us today as well. That Jesus fulfills the scriptures of the Old Testament. Who else could possibly fulfill all those scriptures in such detail? I've mentioned before the work of the American mathematician Peter Stoner, and I've given at least one illustration from his book about this, but let me give you another one this morning. Stoner calculated the probability of 48 out of more than 300 prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled by chance. There are more than 300 about Jesus in the Old Testament. Paul mentioned several here. Stoner took 48 of these prophecies and worked out the odds of those 48 being fulfilled just by a lucky chance. And the number, which I have no idea how to say it in words, but it is the probability is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. Now, he says that's a really big number. And those of you who know anything about maths will realize what a huge understatement that is. So he has an illustration to try and help us visualize how unlikely it is that anyone else but Jesus could fulfill just 48 of these prophecies. He says, take the electron. The electron is much, much, much smaller than an atom. It's so small, in fact, that if you tried to count a 1-inch line of electrons, and if you were able to count 250 electrons every minute, Stoner says that if you counted day and night, 250 electrons per minute, it would take you 19 million years to count the electrons in 1 inch. Okay, so these are very, very small things, okay? So he imagines a pile of 10 raised to the power of 157 electrons. What kind of a pile, he says, will this number of electrons make? Well, let's make a solid ball of electrons extending in all directions from the Earth to the distance of 6 billion light years. So this is a very big ball of electrons. And then he says, have we used up our 10 to the power of 157 electrons? No. We have made such a small hole in the mass that we can't even see it. We need to multiply that pile extending 6 billion light years in all directions. We need to multiply that pile trillions of times. Then mark one electron, mix it in, and the chances of choosing that marked electron is 1 in 10 to the power of 157. And there's a lot more that I could say about that as well. Even if you reduce the probability of each of the prophecies down to a ridiculously low estimate, by the time you add up all 300 prophecies, the likelihood of anyone fulfilling all of those by chance is even greater than this. He says, any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. And yet, as we'll see this evening, people did reject him. Even these Jews, who should have been the most ready to receive him of all people, they rejected him. And tragically, the same scriptures predict that his people would reject him. Paul says in verse 40, beware, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. May there be no one here this morning, especially among our own covenant children, who's guilty of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, the very people in all the world who should welcome him with open arms. Here we are. We know the scriptures. We're familiar with these things. We should be the people who receive him and who love him and who serve him and who obey him with all our hearts. May there be no scoffers here in our midst. The saving work of Christ, pictured and prophesied. God willing, this evening we'll come to think about the saving work of Christ proclaimed. Amen. Let's stand for prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the record that you have preserved in Scripture of the Old Testament, of all your dealings with your people down through the centuries. And especially, Father, we thank you for this, just the briefest of overviews, of just the highlights of the ways in which you have demonstrated that salvation is by faith and not through works. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you saved your people in the Old Testament time and time again. When they deserved to be destroyed, you had mercy upon them, and you sent saviors. You took the initiative. You saved them. Father, we thank you that all of that was just preparation, picturing the work that Jesus Christ would do when he came into the world. We thank you so much that salvation is by faith and not by works, so that no one can boast, so that no one needs to depend upon themselves for salvation. For you are the one who saves, and you alone. And Father, we thank you for all the ways in which the Old Testament helps us to believe these things, helps us to recognize Jesus and to trust that he is who the scriptures say he is. And Lord, we pray that each person from the oldest to the youngest here would be putting their trust in Jesus Christ as your Son and your Savior. For we ask it in his name. Amen.